Let me ask you all a question by way of introduction. If you had just got your life back, what would be the first thing that you would do? And as you think about that, let me set it up for you. Imagine you'd been in a coma or something like that for an extended period of time. What's the first thing you would want to do? Think about that for a second, and let me suggest to you that what your answer is tells us a lot about you. It tells us a lot about your passions, lots about what's really important to you. Let me tell you a couple of quick stories just by way of introduction. Let me show you this picture here. This little girl is called Layla Towsey. She's 3 years old. Her family was completely shattered, and she was diagnosed with meningitis B and meningococcal septicemia. She fell into a coma, and her family were told to prepare for the worst. But she came through that illness, and after 5 days, she woke up from her coma. And the moment she started, the moment she opened her eyes, she started singing Mamma Mia by ABBA. That was at the top of her lungs. Her family were overjoyed, a bit confused as well, as I'm sure, as they were standing there in ICU. It's not a strange thing when you think about it for a three-year-old girl's top priority when she was given her life back to sing Mamma Mia at the top of her lungs. She'd got her life back and she wanted to sing. Amen. Great for her. One more story is about this lady, a lady called Rocio Casalduc. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong. But she was 20 years old. When she was 28 weeks pregnant, she came down with COVID. She was rushed to hospital with severe breathing difficulties, and doctors feared the worst for her. If they didn't act, they seriously risked losing both mum and baby. So they took the decision to induce her into a coma. They performed an emergency C-section, and her little baby, baby Victoria, was delivered, and she weighed 2 pounds, 10 ounces. And she was whisked off then to infant ICU. She came out of her coma a couple of weeks later, and the first thing she did was that. She put her hands on her tummy, and she couldn't understand why her tummy was flat. And when she was told what happened, baby was okay, the first thing she wanted to see was her child. That was her first priority. The heartbreaking thing is that she wasn't able to see her child for another 2 weeks because of the restrictions at the time. I'm sure that would have been absolutely horrible, but her first priority when she got her life back was to see her baby. And the story that we've been thinking about this morning that we find right at the tail end of Luke's gospel, the same evening as the resurrection, I think answers that question if you were to ask that to Jesus, where he's standing here today. We're going to see that the things that Jesus did after he rose from the dead were his priorities. We're going to see what those priorities were on that day, and what I would also say are his priorities today as well. So let's take a look at this passage together. If you've got your Bible open, it would be helpful to follow through. We're Luke 24, verses 13 and 14. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's the distance from here to the Titanic building, just so you can picture that in your minds. That's how far it was away. And we read they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. These two are walking along this road to Emmaus, and as they're walking, they're having a conversation about Jesus, about what he was like, everything that they'd seen him do and heard him teach. Jesus was great, wasn't he? It was awful what happened to him. What were those women talking about this morning? Empty tomb and angels and all that stuff. Mental. I just wish Jesus was here with us again. And then I think there's Luke, as he's writing this book, there's a bit of humor in this section of the scripture. Jesus shows up right there on the road alongside them, but they aren't going to know that it's him. But we have the joy of being able to eavesdrop on this incognito encounter. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And as we thought down here a minute ago when the boys and girls were up at the front, this is the state of everyone who's apart from Christ. Or even those of us who are in Christ but have closed our eyes to his saving grace. Jesus has to open our hearts. Jesus has to open our minds. Jesus has to open our understanding of who he is and what he's done. Before you and I were Christians, before we placed our trust in him, We didn't know Jesus as Lord and God and Savior and Christ and King, but one day Jesus opened our eyes. That's the truth of it. So you and I, I'm sure both, we've got family, friends, co-workers who don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's not that they're dim. It's not that they're diametrically opposed to Jesus and his claims. It's because they're blind. They're spiritually blind. They don't see Jesus clearly yet. We thought about that a little bit a moment ago. We'll think a little bit more about that later on. But this is a great example of what's happening here on the Emmaus Road. Jesus is right there beside them on the road, maybe in the middle of them or walking to one side. But that's what's happening. He's right there with them and they don't see him. They don't see who he truly is. And so he has a conversation with them. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along? What are you guys talking about?" he says. Do you see the funny side here? These two people are trudging along, having this conversation about Jesus, and Jesus shows up, and they don't see that it's him. And we read they stood still. They stopped in the middle of the road when Jesus asked this question. Their face is downcast. They're sad. These two walking along the road, they're talking about the death of their friend just a few days before. One of them named Cleopas, we read, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in those days? What are you, stupid? Have you been living under a rock? Have you not heard about Jesus? He was an incredible man. He was our friend. Everyone who knew him would say that, but they killed him. The Romans put him on the cross. He's dead." Then another funny moment as he just says that, as they're standing still in the middle of the road, and Jesus says, "What things?" I think that's hilarious. Jesus has a sense of humor. "What things?" he says. "There was somebody called Jesus. That's interesting. Tell me about him. I would love to hear more about this guy Jesus," he says. And so the two on the road oblige. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers," so the political and religious leaders, "they handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They say, "We had hoped for so much more than what we got. And what's more, this is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who was still alive. These women went, but they were super charismatic, and so we didn't believe them. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but them they did not see. Us men folk, we went to check out what the women had said, but we didn't see the body." And then Jesus contributes to the conversation for the first time in verse 25. He says, "How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then Luke writes, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that's another way of saying the Old Testament, "he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." The first thing that Luke tells us that Jesus does after his resurrection, Jesus taught the Bible. Best Bible study ever on that road, the Emmaus Road, with those two guys. He starts off in Genesis and he says, "Look, that's me. Exodus, there's me again. Leviticus, that's me. More me. Numbers all the way through." Luke tells us here, he goes through the scriptures and he says, "It all points to me." He went through the whole Old Testament and showed them how it pointed to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Best Bible study ever. That's how Jesus taught the Bible. He taught that the whole Bible points to Jesus. The Bible's so rich, so deep, so beautiful. It has lots of different genres of literature in it, history, poetry, wisdom, prophecy. But ultimately, friends, it's all about Jesus from beginning to end. God wrote a book. You've all got it. And it's all about Jesus. And we cannot and will not fully understand what Scripture's trying to say unless we tie it to Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. And so methodically, Jesus works his way through the Old Testament scriptures with the two on the Emmaus Road. And then verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." And so he went in to stay with them. There's the second thing that he does. His other priority just after coming back from dead, Jesus entered into community. He entered into fellowship with people. He goes in to stay with these two that he met on the road, and he shares a meal with them. In other churches, in our churches, sorry, we call that fellowship. Jesus started a home group. That's what he did. So what are Jesus' priorities after he came back from death? He taught the Bible and he entered into community. Jesus loved his mother. I'm absolutely certain that he did. But the first thing that Jesus did when he came back from death was not to go and find Mary and give her a hug. He taught the Bible and he entered into community. Jesus had brothers whom he loved, who he grew up with. And like any other brothers, I'm sure Jesus maybe had that wee bit within him. He wanted to go and find his brothers and say, I told you. But he didn't do that. He taught the Bible and he entered into community. That's what we do today in our churches as well, both in my congregation in First Ards and here in Ballygilbert. You're here this morning. The Bible's open. God's word is heard and preached and taught and learned. And let me just say, by way of passing, I haven't been paid for this, but there are very few in the church who do a better job of that than the guy who's here usually for you most weeks. That's why Susie and the girls and I come here on our weeks off to sit in the back, because the guy you've got in this pulpit, Craig, is a fantastic preacher and teacher of God's word. Friends, in our churches, people get together for fellowship and relationship and community at church on a Sunday and during the week. That's the way Jesus did it, and that's the way we do it too. And we were starved of that for 2 years. But now that restrictions are lifted, we can go back to being the church that Jesus intended us to be. We move on in the story, verse 30. When he was at the table with them, sharing in community, sharing in a meal with them, continuing the discussion that they were having on the road, undoubtedly continuing to study the Bible together, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to him. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized, who they were with. They were with the risen, resurrected Jesus. They were blind, and as Jesus carried out his priorities of teaching the Bible and entering into community with people, what happened? They were able to see. They were caused to recognize them. And we read, he disappeared from their sight. 1 minute he's there, teaching the scriptures, fellowshipping together, enjoying a meal together. Then their eyes are opened, they realize who they're with, and he's gone. And then in verse 32, they acknowledge exactly what I've been saying in opening up the Bible and the scriptures. They've been meeting Jesus. They asked each other, were our hearts not burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And what did they do? What's the first thing they do when they realize? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11, the other disciples, and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen. We should have listened to the women this morning when they went to the tomb. They were right, he's here, he's alive, he's risen. The two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. Friends, this passage is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. I think it's amazing. As I've already said, I think it gives us a glimpse of what Jesus' priorities were as soon as he was resurrected, to teach the scriptures and to enter into community. It gives us a really great biblical model for ministry centered on preaching of the word and relationship building with others. But more than just telling us Jesus' priorities and giving us a ministry model, I think that there are three things that we can take away from this morning. Firstly, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He rose from death bodily, physically, literally. He rose from death because he really died. That has to be said. It might sound like a non-statement, but that Jesus rose because he died. But understanding that Jesus really did die, that the second member, second person of our Trinitarian Godhead was executed, is of foundational importance to what you and I believe. Some say he just rose from death spiritually in my heart and it's just a good feeling that we have. No, he didn't. Jesus is alive. Jesus died and he came back. Some say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he swooned or fainted and then the cool of the tomb brought him round. No, he didn't. Jesus died and now he's alive. Be in no doubt, Jesus died a horrible, painful, traumatic death. It wasn't clean. It wasn't picturesque like the art that you see. Crucifixion was dirty, filthy, disgusting. It was reserved for slaves, the worst of criminals. And that's the death that I deserve to die. and the death that all of us deserve to die. We're the ones who are guilty of sin, not our Savior. We're the ones who live lives in rebellion to God, not Jesus. Jesus died the death that we deserve as our substitute and to atone for our sin. Our sin is imputed to him. He paid the price. He took the blame. He took the punishment and he died. But if you close your Bible there, that's bad news. And I'm not a minister of the bad news. I'm a minister of the good news. The good news is that Jesus died and that Jesus is alive. He rose from death. He declares himself to be the Son of God. He paid the price for my sins and for your sins. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I'm a sinner by nature and choice, as are all of us. And we all deserve death as a result. But out of his love for us, Jesus sent his Son to be our sacrifice. He took our sin on his shoulders. He paid the price. He died the death that we deserve to satisfy the justice of a holy God. And through Jesus' resurrection, not just a resuscitation or some kind of spiritual comeback in our hearts, but through his actual bodily resurrection, you and I can stand before God justified. Not because of anything that you or I do or say, but because what Jesus has done for me and done for you on the cross. Jesus' righteousness is given to us. Our sins are removed from us, and we're declared righteous. And that's all true because Jesus is alive. He appeared to these two on the Emmaus Road, and they ran back and said, "We've seen Jesus." He then spent time with the disciples. We read that in the gospel accounts. He went and saw his friends and his family. After that, he appeared to crowds of 500 people at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from death. And Scripture tells us that right now he's seated at God's right hand. He's interceding for us. He's preparing to come again. And he'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth when all of us shall be judged. Be in no doubt, Jesus is alive. Second thing we take away from this, we are spiritually blind until God opens our eyes. We're fallen human beings. You and I have no way whatsoever of saving ourselves. We can try our best to live good lives. Of course we can. We can try our best to be good people. We can try our best to earn our way into God's good books, but ultimately we can't. The world's second largest religion, Islam, that has that work salvation at its very core. If your good deeds outnumber your bad deeds on the day of judgment, then you'll be saved. That's Islam 101. And that's fairly close, I would say, to the prevailing worldview in our culture around us. If you do enough good stuff, then you'll be all right. God won't have a problem with you. Let me tell you what God said about that through the prophet Isaiah. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts, all that good stuff that we try and do to earn our way into God's good books, are like filthy rags. The proper translation of that word, filthy rags, is pretty disgusting. It's so strong, I'm not going to say it just now. You want to come and pull my arm after the service, I'll tell you what it is if you really want. Suffice to say that our best efforts at self-salvation fall not only far short of what is required, but are so reviled by God that the very language he uses to describe them would shock and offend and disgust you. There's no way that you and I can reach the standard that God requires on our own. In fact, we don't even have to try and meet him halfway. Instead, God came down to us. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul writes in Philippians, so that we might have our sins forgiven and his righteousness given to us. You and I cannot save ourselves. We do not save ourselves. Instead, God saves us. God loves us. God offers salvation to us as a free gift. And we are blind to that reality without God's intervention in our lives. We continue to think that somehow we can be good enough. But God the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and convinces us of our total depravity, convinces us that we need a Savior, and convinces us that that Savior is found in Jesus. And we're completely blind to see all that's before us, just like those two on the road were. And it's not until God comes and opens our eyes that we can see. It's not until God comes and opens our eyes that we see just how bad we are, but how good and perfect Jesus is. And finally, it's through the teaching of God's word that our eyes are opened. The main mechanism that God uses to cure our spiritual blindness is the preaching of his word, is the Bible. And this is why the Bible is of central importance to us in our Presbyterian and Reformed faith. Paul asks the church in Rome, chapter 10 of his letter to them, how then can they call on one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And he answers, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. When God's word is faithfully preached, as I know it is week after week here, when we faithfully study it ourselves, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives to help us to understand and apply what God says to us in this book, the only conclusion that we can arrive at is that we've sinned and that we've fallen short of the standard that God requires of our lives. But we also conclude that we need a Savior, that we need someone to save us from our sin, that we need someone to grant us salvation, to give it to us as a gift, because we can never earn it on our own. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, the Bible's the only place we can discover that. There's no other religion, there's no other worldview, there's no other philosophy that's going to teach that to you. Everything and everyone else points to the self and the things that I do or the things that you do. But the Bible points us to Jesus. The Bible points us to what he has done, to what he has accomplished, what he has finished for you. It's all about him. The preaching of God's word isn't something just to fill 20, 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's the very central part of what we do when we get together here, isn't it? It's the very focus of who we are. And why is that the case? Well, it's because the Bible and the Savior that God reveals in it is the center of our faith. It's only through the preaching of the Bible that our spiritual blindness can be cured. That was Jesus' first priority upon his resurrection, to preach the Bible and to enter into fellowship with others. And friends, that's still Jesus' priority today, to have his gospel proclaimed and taught through his death and burial and resurrection, and then to enter into fellowship and community with each of us. And so I pray today that each of us, you and me, we can all respond like the two on the road, that we can say, were our hearts not burning within us when he opened the scriptures? I pray that each of us would have hearts that are on fire for the gospel, hearts that are on fire for God's word, hearts that desire a true and transforming relationship with Jesus, our God and our Savior. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every story whispers his name. We thank you that from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, it all points to Jesus. We pray that Jesus' priorities on that day, as after he rose from death, as he met those brothers on the road, those priorities of teaching the scriptures and entering into fellowship would be our priorities as Jesus' followers, as his disciples, as his church, and as his family. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.